All right, friends. Last week we left you at 787 AD, and we have to go backwards a little bit to talk about some of the things that are going on. We got up to 787 because of our last of the seven ecumenical councils, first seven at least. And today, I had so much here, and I thought, this is just too much, just facts and bits, and I'm just going to talk to you and kind of tell you the story of what's happening here without excessive, fine points and precision. We'll just talk. I thought, I like doing that better anyway. Today we have on the board here West and East. And you see certain comparisons between the two. We're going back in time from 787. We're going to pass it, though. And with that, let me tell you something about the nature of our church history with a doctrinal emphasis class. Today we don't deal with so much doctrine. We are still having it as our emphasis, but you have to understand some things that aren't exactly doctrinal to understand certain doctrinal issues later. And so that's what we have to do. We have to kind of catch up and go backwards. Like if we're just talking about ecumenical councils, we get up to 787. But when we're talking about other things that are going on around that time, we've got to go backwards and talk about how some of these things in a different category, not ecumenical councils, but this time polarization between East and West sectors of the church began to happen. The first of these is a language issue. Around the, let's say the 400s, it really started to happen. 400s, now we're in AD all the time, right? Church history. Around 400, it starts to really get pronounced now. If you would go to the, well, let me tell you what really gets pronounced first before I get ahead of myself. The break between the East and the West on the lines of language. Not a break like, we don't fellowship with you anymore because you speak a different language. Not, certainly not that. But just that it's more difficult to fellowship with you now when there's a different language. I've been to places where in the world I've gone and different languages than ours, namely English, were spoken. And it was, I don't fellowship with people like I do with you there. Not like it's impossible. You just become more physical than linguistic. And you let them know by those other means, as we said, of communication that we talk about a lot on the Lord's Day, that you love them. Those things like, I smile more when I'm in other countries. I may be more animated when I'm in other countries. I may use more body language. I may hug people more in other countries because that's all I have. I don't have language. I can't talk to you. If I want you to know that I care about you and I love you and that you're accepted by me, I've got to use other means, right? Well, when the church is talking about fellowship along doctrinal lines, you can't rely on facial expression and mannerisms and things like that. You're talking about words. You're dealing with language there. And while from the times of Alexander, not the overseer in Alexandria. I'm talking about outside of the church. Now, Alexander the so-called, doesn't deserve the term, great. Around 300 B.C., from that time onward, the world will speak Greek. Not the whole world, but the majority of the world in an empire, one empire, was speaking Greek. This Grecian empire that took over the Medo-Persian Empire, and Daniel talks a lot about that, this leader basically said, look, I can't give a command over here in India and people not understand me. We've got to have some kind of common language, lingua franca, if you will, and that's going to be my language, Greek. So, he mandated that everyone learn Greek in the world. And that was great for us, because it meant that once the Lord Jesus Christ came, died, rose again from the dead, said, go into all the world and proclaim the good message to every creature. We could do that rather easily with no language barrier. We could state what was in the scripture in the language that was in the scripture, and that was the language that everyone knew. We didn't have to hear of such things as bogus translations that take out Son of God or things like that. And you didn't need any translations. Maybe you needed it for the Old Testament, and you had the Septuagint for that. And it was, at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth, it was the only translation of the Hebrew into Greek. So, we've got the Septuagint, but for the New Testament, there's no translation needed. All the whole world speaks this language. And that didn't mean that other languages weren't spoken. It just meant that wherever you were in the empire that was Grecian, that, well, we should say Greek, that was Greek and then taken over by Rome. Rome didn't do the same thing that Alexander did. Rome didn't say, everyone's learning Latin. Because Rome knew Greek. They already had a language that everyone in their empire knew. It was the language of the empire just former to it, just prior to it. So, all the world speaks Greek. Now, in the scripture, you have examples of other languages, right? You have Parthians and Medes and Elamites and Romans and people from Persia and all over the world at Pentecost. And when the first example or the first occasion of the gift of tongues happened, everyone hears in their own language. So that meant that there were other languages. If you've ever studied Greek, I think the only person that studied that with me is Amy here now. And I've said before that the real miracle at Pentecost wasn't that everyone heard in their own language. That would be easier than what happened right after that, where Peter explained it and they all heard him and understood him in Greek. Greek is so difficult. So, he explains what happens in Greek at Pentecost. And everyone, no matter what country they came from, that spoke different languages, having heard these 120 people speaking in all these languages, all their languages, what happened was explained, and the gospel was first preached in Greek by Peter, not Hebrew. You also see it in Acts 14, when these who think that Paul and Barnabas should be identified as Zeus and Hermes, respectively, they cry out in the Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the form of men. Okay? Paul and Barnabas certainly don't understand that, but they get the gist by seeing what's happening and by because they know Greek and they can ask the people who speak Lycaonian, what is being said? What are you saying? It doesn't say how it happened, but if you speak Lycaonian, you speak Greek. If you speak Persian, you speak Greek. If you speak Latin, you speak Greek. If you speak Aramaic, or you speak Hebrew, or you speak anything else, you speak Greek as well. Now, that meant that places that, like, wherever you're from, has its own language, and you may understand that. But everybody understands Greek. All right. Now the language that was the local language in Rome, that's a city, and in Roman confines like Italy, that's Latin. Now, in around these 400s, it really takes off. Not that anybody didn't use Latin prior to that. People spoke Latin, and they wrote in it when they wrote to other Latins. They wrote to other Romans. And yet around this time, this language thing really gets polarized. So much so that Rome and what we're calling the West is speaking Latin for the most part and don't know Greek anymore. But the East still just continues. They're still speaking Greek. And so that causes certain problems of translation, like this one. If you learned, if you spoke Latin, and because of your desire to know the Scripture, you thought, it's probably good if I learn Greek. I'll read the New Testament in Greek. Well, when you learn that, you're learning, what did that Greek guy call it this past Saturday? Old school Greek. We had a time where I was speaking to a Greek man and evangelizing him with the Greek Bible, and he said, this is old school Greek. He speaks modern Greek, so he had a hard time with it. And they're very different now. This is why they're so different. It's 2,000 years removed. Just 350 years removed. You already had translational issues where things in the language had changed. If you learn the Greek of the Bible, the word hypostasis, from which we get hypostatic, meant essence or, you know, being, substance. In 350, 400 years, that word had changed its meaning so that it meant the other word that's involved in this Trinitarian thing, person. So, when a Latin-speaking person in, say, 400 A.D. learns biblical Greek and he learns hypostasis, means essence, and then he reads or hears a person in the eastern part of the empire saying that there are three hypostases, he thinks that they're saying that there are three gods, that there are three different essences, because the word has changed its meaning. This language thing became an issue. People in Greece didn't know Latin. People in Rome didn't know Greek. And that's not to say everyone, of course, and it's not like overnight, like you woke up one day and there was a decree that said, okay, if you know Greek in the past and you're in the western part of the empire, you don't understand that anymore. It's a process, right? It's going on, and less people in the West are understanding Greek. Though Greek is thriving and it's the only language, and so what's the point what was the point of anybody in the eastern part of the empire learning Latin? There wasn't a, as far as the church goes, you didn't have to have Latin to understand the Bible. You already had the language that the New Testament was written in. So this is one of the things that started. It's contributing to a polarization like East and West. Kind of like we might say, this person is, Pentecostal. Now that person is Baptist. And, you know, if you're living in a city especially, and you're in one of those Bible-believing camps, you kind of look at the other as the opposite of what you are, though in the same family. Hopefully you think they're in the same family. And so, you know, it's like the Eastern mind is thinking, yeah, those people in the West, they tend to think like this. And those, vice versa, that would happen too. Sometimes there would be doctrinal emphases that were different. For instance, if we dealt with, they all believe the same thing. If we say it's a true teaching, it's the right doctrine, it's the Trinity. One in three, three in one. Well, if you were in the West, the tendency was, I'm not saying you had to be this way because you're in the West. I'm not saying that, but the tendency was among theologians in the West was that they stressed the oneness of the Trinity, and the tendency was in the East that they stressed the threeness of the Trinity, but they both agree with Trinity. So there's different emphases that will happen at this time as well. The other thing that's happening, that's kind of a secular thing that's happening, right? The world is changing as far as language goes. The second is another one, it's kind of a secular thing, but it influences what's happening. In the West, so think of the capital of the West, like ecclesiastically, even politically, the capital is Rome. Think of ecclesiastically and politically, the capital in the East is Constantinople. In 330, Constantine moved the capital of the Roman Empire from Rome to Constantinople. So the emperor, after 330, lives in Constantinople, not Rome. So, in the East, in the western part of the empire, and this is happening, like if you could picture the Mediterranean Sea, and if you can't, and you have a Bible with you, which you all will certainly have, maybe you have maps, and you can look at that, all around that sea, and we kind of draw a line down the middle of that and say, this is west and this is east. So all of the lower part of Europe, and then the Middle East, and it's kind of moving more eastward, the gospel's going further east. Nestorians did a lot of evangelistic work. That's sad. It's not that great of a gospel, right? But they went into China even around this time. So the name of Christ, at least, is moving that direction. It's moving eastward. And then all of North Africa. So North Africa, Middle East, and Southern Europe. That's like the Roman Empire. All right? And cut that in half. And the west side of that, headquartered at Rome, is speaking Latin these days. That is these days that we're up to now in our church history. And the eastern part of that, headquartered in Constantinople, is speaking Greek. Now out of those, remember those five big centers of Christianity? Four out of the five of them are speaking Greek. Alexandria, Egypt in North Africa, and Antioch in Syria, and Jerusalem in what we now call Israel, and Constantinople, they're all speaking Greek. Only Rome is speaking Latin now. And yet all of the West, not just the city of Rome, all of West is speaking Latin. And in the very late 400s, almost 500, just a few years, before 500 is the official date of the fall of the Roman Empire. Alright, so at the end of the 5th century, at the end of the 400s, it's 500 AD, these so-called barbarian, I put that in quotes because if you spoke Latin, you'd be a barbarian to the Greeks. It's somebody who doesn't speak my language, and my language is Greek. Barbaros is a Greek word. So, what these Latins are calling barbarians, they're one of them, according to the real meaning of the word. But what they called barbarian tribes, tribes like the Huns, we have some of them around today, but because they are part of the Scythians, and there is no barbarian or Scythian, you don't know who they are because we don't make a point of it. Visigoths, Goths, Vandals, all of these groups are invading Rome generally from the north. And they take it. They sack Rome. And by 500 AD, it's over. There's still a city called Rome. But the empire is smashed. And it doesn't govern the world. It's not viewed as an influential city anymore. People that occupy like present-day Germany, France, things like that, they took it over. And with that, there was kind of a political break now, right? It was like we drew the line here. These people are still what would be called like the Rome, they're still considering themselves the Roman Empire. But over here in the West, they're taken over by, now it's tribes and little states, and this group owns that, and that group owns this, and this group owns the other. These guys in the East make it a little, like about another 130, 40, 50 years before their situation is militarily changed as well. And what changed that was in 610, a demonically inspired person proclaimed himself a prophet. And by 630, he had taken over by battle, by military force, the cities of Mecca and Medina. And that demon-inspired person's name was Muhammad. I have then on the board Muhammadanism. Advances by the sword. That is, their evangelistic method is not by, you know, talking to you and reasoning to you about the superiority of Islam. Their evangelistic method is, we just conquered you by military victory. Now, if you want to live, you can be a Muslim. And, I don't want to, I'd rather die than be a Muslim. Well, then you die. I'd rather live. I'll be a Muslim. And so you're identified as a Muslim from then on. But as time goes on, they teach those nations that they take over, and those nations have new generations that grow up Muslim. They probably prefer the word Islam. That's why I use Muhammadanism. Okay? So, they are taking over militarily throughout the world. And they're taking over in the land of the Christian East. They're going to attack Constantinople. They're going to attack the capital of the what's left of the Roman Empire. They're going to attack it. They're going to be successful. They're going to say they're going to win. And so now you have the church is dealing with different things. Here, you're dealing with a lot of Arianism still, like a resurgence of Arianism in the West, because Vandals and Goths were Arians, and they're part of the people that took over this east-western side of the Roman Empire. Well, you're going to deal with things like homoousion, you're going to deal with things like Jesus being begotten or not. You're going to deal with Christology over here. In the East over here, you're going to be dealing with things like the deity of Christ itself. You're going to be talking against Mohammedanism. That's a big reason why the iconoclastic controversy. Do you remember that last week? There was this movement like, let's go into churches and just smash images. And that's a big part of why. Because when Muslims saw Christians bowing down to pictures and praying in front of them, they said, this is idolatry. And they were ready to kill the infidel. All right, things that are written in the Quran that I've read would say to leave Christians alone. But the idolaters are on the lowest scale of things. And so they're looking at people who claim to be Christians, but they look like idolaters. And so a lot of the Christian reaction to that was, let's get rid of this, these images and things that we bow down to. So it was a Christian movement for that. You start dealing with different things now. It's much like today, in a different sphere. But I'll show you what I mean by, you have these different cultural things going on, so the churches tend to deal with different things like that. In India, if you went to India today where Hinduism's huge, you're going to be dealing with idolatry. You're going to be talking against idolatry. You should be speaking to people along the lines of there's only one God and all of these are false gods that you're worshiping. In the United States, if you don't see people bowing down to like literal idols, here we're going to be dealing with what's really a Christian, because everybody here thinks they are. And so our evangelistic challenges are going to be different. Their evangelistic challenges are going to be different. They need to win people in the West. They need to win people over, much like we do, from thinking that Jesus is a really powerful guy and a really good guy to convincing them that he's absolute God. And over there, they're going to be battling Islam, saying Islam is not from the true God and Muhammad is not a prophet and Jesus is God. Like, that's going to be there either way. But you're convincing people that think Jesus is a prophet that he's God in the East. And you're convincing people that say they believe Jesus is the Son of God as to what Son of God means, that he's God here in the West. And usually at this time, stuff's getting so bad, it's getting so messed up, it's gone so far away from the Bible that they're usually not settling those things with reason. They're usually going to battle about it now. And their leaders aren't really helping matters at all. Because of the next thing on the board here. And this is where it gets more doctrinal. Our first two considerations were very secular, like what's going on in the world today. But this is the one that's really going to make the difference. Once Rome is sacked and taken over, and now the emperor over in the east in Constantinople has no business, no allowance over in the west anymore because it's taken over by other people. Well, what's going on in these other people? We've got all these people in the western side of the empire and they think, we're Christians. And there was this melding, right? We've been talking about it before, between church and state. It got where it was sharply distinguished so much that the state persecuted the church. Then the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity came about in 313 AD. And he melds them together, and they get more and more one as time goes on. All right, well, now you just lost the one half of that, that this melding took place. You just lost the state. And another state has come in, another number of states have come in and taken over our Christian thing. Well, we still have the church, and our half of this polarized situation, we only have one of those five patriarchates, as they're called, one of those five big Christian centers where, you know, the authority kind of, the buck stops in five places. Well, the buck stops in one place now, if you're in the West, because the other four are over there. And they've still got somebody calling themselves an emperor until the early 600s, when the Muslims took it over, or took over much of it. Most of the 600s, there was fighting there. We're not trying to teach you history, except as it touches what we're interested in. But it touches what we're interested in. All right, so for a good, let's say from the end of the 400s to the end of the 600s, you've got a good 200 years where the person that you look to, as the head of the church that we can actually get to, because we're not allowed over there, is the one that's left, the one in Rome. You understand what I'm saying? Like, this monarchical episcopate thing that we talked about a long time ago got real popular, and then you started seeing, you know, real big churches in big cities, and it was like, these five are like, if you live in Indiana and you have if Sovereign Grace Church and Lord Jesus Christ Assembly have a quarrel, we can't figure it out, we go to the closest one of these five and say, just make a ruling. And they rule for or against, or they do some kind of compromise, then you have to go with that. Because we don't settle things biblically anymore. Now we settle things by whoever's the guy who's closest to us in that. All right. With this kind of polarization and with this governmental stuff happening, this military thing happening, you just cut this in half, but four of the five are in the East. So if you're in the West, as far as practical matters go with your deteriorated Christianity in the way you think, there's one ultimate leader in the church, and that's the Bishop of Rome. All right, this Bishop of Rome over time starts to think the same way. And because of the fiction that Peter was crucified there, that you find, but you know that thing you always hear? You don't always hear it because you go to church here, but outside of here you might hear it. On the radio, you might hear it. It's like a Christian fact. Nobody questions it anymore. I question it. This idea that Peter was crucified upside down because when he was going to be crucified, he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified, to die like my Lord did, so crucify me upside down." And they obliged him. That comes from an apocryphal book called The Martyrdom of Peter. And if you read the rest of it, you're not going to believe any of it. You can find it on the Christian Classics Ethereal Library under the book titled Apocrypha. Alright? In other words, things that passed for Scripture, people that tried to get it to pass for Scripture that the Church has rejected from its very beginning. So I don't know why evangelical believers believe that. Okay? But because of that, because you're really into legend now and Constantine promoted that like nobody's business, this idea of, you know, miraculous things that this happened and that happened, and he sent his mother, I think her name was Helen, yeah, and she went to Jerusalem and she found the actual cross of Jesus, a piece of it. She found the nails of the actual cross that Jesus, it's just laying there, waiting for the emperor's mother to come and find it, like right where it's, right, we found it, like nobody touched this. Everybody who hates Jesus, you know, honored, reverenced him enough to let that stay right where it was. She found this. It's just a lie. It's just a fiction. And it's just something that they built up, and now you've got a church built with a door with some of the wood of the actual cross that Helen, the emperor's mother, found when she went to Jerusalem. And she builds a church in Jerusalem, and all these miracles happen, you know, because you have a nail, one of the nails that nailed Jesus to the cross. And this is where this whole mystical, magical kind of thinking that is so characteristic of the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches today. That's where it all starts. Or gets, really takes off at that point. Alright. This time, then, that you're dealing with, this Bishop of Rome, or this Bishop of Rome is believing stuff, and the whole church is believing stuff with him, that this is where Peter, died, and this, he was the first Bishop of Rome, and he passed on the rights of the apostle to the next Bishop of Rome, and he to the next one after him, and you have this apostolic succession idea. So that whoever is the Bishop of Rome, he is the head of the church, just as if Peter was on the earth today. Alright, now, that's happening over here. Every once in a while, this Bishop of Rome, as his head swells more and more, it swells over this way, into the east. And he starts telling people what to do over here. But the east is still thinking, we recognize you. You're one of the five. But you're one of the five. You're not like the only one. And this debate starts happening like, nope, this is the top court of appeal. This is the final, this is the Supreme Court over here. And this one's saying, no, you're not the Supreme Court over here. The Supreme Court over here is the Patriarchate of Constantinople. And that's kind of even today, like the Pope of the Eastern Orthodox Church. We're going to see how those two happen. But the Eastern Orthodox Church is never calling that guy a Pope. And they're never saying he's in charge of the West. And they're never saying that he's, you know, over or ahead of, though it kind of works out that way practically, he's never saying like he's over the other three that are over here, Alexandria and Antioch and Jerusalem. He's not saying that. So, you've got one guy over here in the West saying though, I am the ruler of the church at large in the world today. And over here in the East they're saying, you're all wet. You're stuck on yourself here. Your head's swelling. You're puffed up. You don't have this kind of authority. You can't take this. And we're not going to just roll over and do whatever you say either. Way long time ago, I had a problem with a church split here. And so I went to the pastor that I was thinking, I think differently today. But in those days I thought, I'm under the head of our denomination. And I went to him and he made an absolutely horrible decision. And at the time I thought, this is a horrible decision. But I submitted to it because I felt like I was under that person. And then things changed like the next week. And so he changed his decision back to the way that I thought it was. And listen, if you people, here's the tables, and write down two tables there, and write down everybody on this side of the tables. You're on the west. Everybody on these side of the tables. You're on the east. If I'm in Indiana, and I know, you know what, the people in the west of this church that I pastor, I know Jerome personally. I know all of his problems. This guy's evil as the day is long. I know Amy, who's right behind him. One of the descendants of the Huns. And she's looking like Attila. I mean, she's evil and mean and wicked and nasty. And here's Donna and Rachel. What can you say? I mean, the one's the mother of the other one, and this is just wicked. But these guys over here in the East, they're just so godly and pure and holy and right and you know, okay. And if I bring somebody from somewhere, you know, some hundreds of miles away, and I say, here's my situation, and I tell them this situation, they don't know anybody involved here. They can't do that. They don't know. They'll say, well, I think, based on what I told them. What if it's exactly the opposite? What if it's guys here on the East part, the East tables, they just like me. And they're all about me. They got a little Timothy Metcalf fan club going. And these guys question me. They don't just listen. So I'm going to present it to the bishop or whoever he is and say, these guys over here are so wicked. Well, then what you ought to do is, based on my take on it, he's going to rule against these guys when these guys might be the right guys and these guys are all divisive and schismatic. You can't do that. This bishop thing doesn't work. And it's not biblical. And that's why it doesn't work. The person who actually knows best, as far as leaders go, in any given assembly, is somebody who's a leader in that given assembly. And they know that person. Well, the West is saying, no, we have like special endowments of wisdom from God, because we got these keys right from Peter. So we can go and talk about something over here in Antioch with the keys. We can tell you what to do, and it will be God's decision. Because God will supernaturally tell His representative of the church of the world what's the right thing to do. And this guy's infallible. Alright, let me just give you some of the things. I'm not going to belabor this, but let's talk about how this happens. All right, let's talk about like what's going on mainly over here. I'm going to be saying this is mainly the fault of the West and the Bishop of Rome. All right, this is what happens is kind of sort of it's gradual, but there are high points in what these guys are saying that are kind of making this breach. Let's see. Zephyrinus, and it's not even as late as we're talking about, but he was the Bishop of Rome from 202 AD to 218. You're still in pretty good territory. It's before the Council of Nicaea. People are still being persecuted over here. Church is relatively pure, but he was the first pope to base his claim on Matthew 16:18, that is, the keys of the kingdom thing, okay, that Rome still holds to today, that you have the right to bar or debar anybody from salvation. And the idea is that Peter is going to know, as an apostle and his fellow apostles, because the word you is in the plural in the Greek. He's not even just talking to Peter. But when you're in Rome, and you don't know Greek anymore, and you don't learn Greek anymore, you don't know things like I just told you, that the noun is plural, not just talking about Peter, and you can ignorantly base this position of yours on, you know, Peter was spoken to, and you, Peter, were given the keys of the kingdom, and you know, you can open and shut the doors of the kingdom of God type thing. And they think they've got that. He's the first one who bases his claim on such. Tertullian, you've read about him in your reading. Tertullian was a bishop in Carthage. And he will be sort of a beginner of, or a principal of a catechetical school. A Bible school kind of thing down in northern Africa. He calls Zephyrinus a usurper. And he spoke of himself as the bishop of bishops. That is this guy Zephyrinus. All right. This is before even the time that we're at here. So the church is still thinking well of Rome, as well as Alexandria and Jerusalem and Antioch and Caesarea and other places and Constantinople. They're still thinking very well of them. In 253 to 257, Stephen the First. This isn't in order. It's in order, but you know, understand they're not like, I'm not giving you back to back what every pope did and said. We're just hitting some high points. Stephen says, he objects to the way the East. He objects to the way the East baptizes people. It's on a very small issue. Cyprian, another North African bishop, answered him with, you don't have any business talking like that, because you're reaching in to the jurisdiction of some other church, and so you're seeing that in the 200s, people were not thinking like the Bishop of Rome ruled the church, like the Roman Catholic Church will today tell you from the very beginning, the Bishop of Rome was the head of the church. That's a really blasphemous thing to say. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. All right. In 337 to 352, the Pope was Julius the First. He wasn't the Pope, you understand. Nobody called him a Pope. The term wasn't used. But if you're thinking like a Catholic, and you're going back in time and saying, ever since Peter was the first one, everyone after him, these were the popes, and everybody recognized that. Well then, this guy, Julius, he's the first one to call a council. It wasn't what we call an ecumenical council. It was a council only of bishops in the West, that declared officially that the, at least in that council, that the Bishop of Rome was ruler over all of the church in the world. Siricius, 385 to 398, claimed jurisdiction over all of the church of the world. But remember, while all of this is being said in the West, the East keeps saying, who do you think you are? So right now the East is looking a lot better than the West. Let's see. Leo the First, 440 to 461, called himself the primate of all bishops, and from the emperor Valentinian the Third. So you still have the Roman Empire and Rome still intact in the West. That Roman emperor, recognized his claim. This guy, this same Leo. Leo's actually a real believer, and he's the guy that wrote the poem. But you can be a real believer and have real problems. And he convinces, and this is where you're beginning to see the political power of the guy who is the Bishop of Rome. He convinces Attila the Hun not to sack Rome. And he agrees with him. What would we compare that to? I can't use things of the 60s and 70s for most of you. Let's say it'd be like, I don't even know about things going on today. Okay, I got one. It'd be like if, before he was dead, I guess he's dead. I don't know that I believe that he's dead. But let's say some churchman convinced Osama bin Laden to not have a problem with the United States anymore. And he's, okay, I don't have a problem with the United States anymore. That churchman, he might be a cleric. I mean, he's some kind of reverend, but man, he can convince people on political lines, like he's changing. He might change, have changed, just changed the course of, you know, history here. Okay, That means that Leo gets some serious, what they might call street cred, with the rest of the world. Like, man, he is like better than all of our political leaders. He's better than the emperor. He convinced Attila the Hun to back off. Later on, the same thing will happen when Genseric, who is a Vandal leader, is going to attack Rome, and they call on Leo again. And Leo talks to him and gets him to refrain from attacking the city. You can see in that, A, how it's become a political position now, and B, how every time something like that goes well, it furthers that kind of political claim even more. Okay, I got a bunch of things here, so I'm just going to look down through some of them. Simplicius, 468 to 483. When the Roman Empire came to an end, 476 AD, he was the Pope in the church at the time. All right. New kingdoms of the barbarians in the West were broken into and furnished the Pope's opportunity, as it says here, for advantageous alliances. And the Pope became the most commanding figure in the West. Now that there is no more government that was Roman in that place any longer, the first person that people generally think of, unless you're Catholic, because they're thinking Peter was the first Pope, the first one that's usually considered the Pope, the first Pope, is a guy named Gregory. He's in your reading, if you read it. You had a good chapter devoted to Gregory. Gregory comes out looking fairly good. John Calvin, like about 1,000 years later, is going to say that Gregory was the last of the good popes. From that time on, he's never going to see anything good in any of the popes. Gregory really promoted Mariolatry, as I would call it, or veneration of Mary to an excessive degree. And so that's still around today in the Roman Catholic Church. If you ever hear of this kind of singing, and for some time, maybe 10 years ago, there was this resurgence of interest in this, even in the secular world, the Gregorian chant. It's Gregorian from the name of this guy, Gregory. He was really into music. He wasn't much of a theologian, but he was the Pope, so he had to be theological, and so a lot of his theology really stinks. And it's very works-based. He was semi-Pelagian, that is, he didn't agree with the kind of predestination or election that the Bible would agree with. He put a lot of weight onto free will and a lot of weight onto good works. Not just like, let's do good works, but on this is reflecting whether you're really saved or not. Zacharias in 741 to 752 was playing a big part in making Charlemagne and his father before him, Pepin, king over the Germanic peoples. So now you have these popes making people kings. The time that we're at now in the mid-700s, this thing is shot. This thing is bad now. This, who knows if we're even talking about people being believers now. This is an office to be gotten. From this time on, you're going to have people buying the so-called papacy. That is, they're going to, you want to be the Pope, you want to be the Pope. Who's got more money? And you buy off the cardinals that elect the next Pope, and you get into that office. And since you bought this office, what kind of person are you? You really fit, right? You're really qualified to like lead the whole church, aren't you? You're going to see after this point in time, popes, definitely popes are clergy, they're priests, right? We saw back in 325 that there was a mandate like priests don't marry anymore. Yeah, they don't marry, but they commit fornication and adultery and have mistresses in the church building in Rome and have children from them like crazy, like it's going out of style. So you've got these unmarried guys fornicating with unmarried women and committing adultery with married women and having mistresses who live in the church building with them. This thing has now degenerated. And all this time, the East is over here saying, this is wrong. Especially when the West and its Pope seeks to interfere in ecclesiastical, that is, church-related matters over here. You have no authority here. You don't have any jurisdiction here. Biblically, let's ask it. Biblically, do they have any jurisdiction over there? No. Morally, do they have any jurisdiction over here? You have no authority of grace in your life. Why would I listen to you? Scripturally, each presbytery or group of elders in a church rules, though not like the world does it, autonomously in its own assembly. That was gone a long time ago. Here's another one of these things. This guy over in the West in the 800s, in the 900s, this now that's where we're up to now, eight or nine hundreds, having children, fathering people, going into prostitutes, known thing. Absolutely, everybody knows that that's what the Pope does in this time that we're talking about. Okay, at this time they're saying all the time that none of the clergy can marry over here in the East. If you were the bishop, you couldn't marry. But if you were elders underneath him, you could marry. People in the West will take issue with people in the East over that issue as well. They'll say, you should not allow your elders to marry. You should not butt into our business. Stay over there in the West. It's deplorable that you have this position, but at least if you do, stay over there in the West and don't bother us with it. All right? Things get, we've covered like hundreds of years in a very short time tonight. But what you're seeing is this break, these bad feelings are growing on a number of lines now. And so there is this, you don't want to have animosity, they don't want to have animosity, especially in the East. But there's this growing tension between the East and the West. Stephen II, 752 to 757, told Pepin, father of Charlemagne, of these Germanic peoples, the king, and he made him king. He tells him to go to war into Italy and lead his army against the Lombards, and Pepin does it. It's like, the Pope told me to go to war. So I don't have any choice. I'm a Christian and I live in the West. The Pope, the supreme authority in all the world, has told me to go to war for whatever reason he wants to. Christmas comes about, not in the 700s, 800s where we are, I'm going back in time. Christmas comes about, like in the 400s in the West. Because once the Roman Empire falls and you've got all these other peoples, you know, here now, you know what, if all these other peoples take over, we're going to be in sorry shape. I'm going to lose my office. And they have land to the north of us. The more land that the church owns, the richer the church is, and the more power it has over people. Let's convert them to Christianity. And we'll tell them as we convert them. The Bishop of Rome is the head of the whole church, and this guy gets like serious power. There's a problem though. They have this idolatrous feast on December 25th. And it's like they give gifts to people and they say, you know, they feast all the day and it's like the high point of the year. You're never going to get them to become Christians. Because they're never going to want to lose their December 25th, you know, super high fun day. So, well, what we'll do, we'll make up a feast of our own, call it Christ's Mass. Even that idea of a Mass is the sacrificing of the Christ again. That every time that today, this is what it's called, the sacrifice of the Mass today in the Roman Catholic Church. That when the priest says words of consecration, those elements of bread and wine turn into magically the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since His body and blood is here on the table, He's been sacrificed again. Every time the priest does that, Jesus Christ is sacrificed again. And you can eat His flesh and drink His blood. Literally, you'll have part of Christ in you. You'll be saved if you have Christ in you. You will be saved if you have Christ in you, but that's not how it happens. All right, so what we'll do is we'll make up a day. We'll call it Christ's Mass. We'll make it the day that Jesus was born. And we'll celebrate it with feasting and gift-giving and just, it'll be the new Christianized Super Fun Day. That's how Christmas comes into being. Because the Pope wants land in the northern part of Europe. That's why. So, listen, I want to tell you. And I'm telling you in late March, right? So nobody can accuse me of going on a Christmas bender. It's not December. This is late March. Jesus is the reason for the season. No, He isn't. Greed was the reason for the season. And greed that you see around Christmas time today is perfectly in accord with how it started. All right? I can go on here. I'll actually let you read my book here that I've got all these things underlined. But you're getting a good picture of what's going on, right? You're getting a good picture of how this guy is no kind of believer. And the later it gets, the further away it gets from anything spiritual. But he's going to use this spiritual thing. And use certain spiritual, like, hey, you guys are Christians now. I'm the head of the church. Jesus put me here to tell you what to do. If you don't listen to me, you're not listening to Jesus. And all that time, that kind of rhetoric is being put that way in the East. And the East is saying, come off of your high horse, man. You are no kind of representative here. And even if you were, you're one of five. And the other four are over here. That's the Eastern viewpoint about the Roman bishop. Things are getting worse as time goes. Every time you come to church history class, you say, this is worse than it was last week. Yes. It's going to keep getting that way until about the late 1300s. Things will start to change, and these guys in power are going to quash that and kill everybody that doesn't agree with them. Bishop of Rome. But then in about the early 1500s, you're going to lose all kinds of power. And they're going to see a huge reversal of this. So it's going to get really bad. It's going to get worse than anything you heard today. And today's about the worst it's gotten. It's going to get worse. But then it'll get better down the road. All right. Questions? Discussion? Commentary? Anything? Shut off our recording, but I'll keep the amplification on. Yes.